could we read first of all, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I must apologise for not appearing last week. It was rather a long tailback just outside Newton Mearns, and it took about an hour and a half to travel 5 miles. So there wasn't very much possibility of getting here on time. So we thank Stuart for standing in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just a few verses, verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now we will please to chapter 12. And verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if we were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no needs, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Could we read a couple of verses, please, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, first of all in chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And one final reading in chapter 11 of the same letter. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And one final reading in chapter 11 of the same letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We do trust that the Lord will bless these verses to us as we consider them together this evening. Now, what I have in mind is to bring before us the six ways in which Paul describes the local assembly. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 we have a threefold description of the local assembly in relation to God. And then in chapter 12 of the first epistle, and in chapter 3 and chapter 11 of the second epistle, we have a threefold description of the assembly in relation to Christ. When we think of the assembly in relation to God, we read in verse 9 of chapter 3 that the Corinthians, the assembly at Corinth, was God's husbandry. Then we read that they were God's building. And then thirdly, they were the temple of God. And so we have a threefold description of the assembly in relation to God himself. When we come over to chapter 12 and verse number 27, Paul speaks of the assembly as body of Christ, not, as we're going to see, the body of Christ. Of course, that is something bigger, as we're going to think about, but body of Christ. When we come to chapter number 3 of the second epistle, Paul speaks of the assembly collectively in verse 3 as epistle of Christ. He's not speaking here of epistles of Christ plural, but he thinks of the assembly as a whole, and he speaks of it as epistle of Christ. And then in chapter 11 he speaks of the Corinthian assembly as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so we have these different aspects, and Paul is seeking to bring before us a variety of very important matters, as we hope to see. When we think of the assembly as God's husbandry or God's cultivated field, then the thought is that of fruit bearing and of growth. He's thinking of growth in plants, and doubtless there is the thought of fruit bearing as well. And so as God looks upon the assembly, he wants to see that development in all our lives, and he wants to see the production of fruits. Of course, that's not simply in the sense of people being saved and added to the assembly, but that's it also, whilst that might form part of it, I judge the major thought is that of the believers at Corinth manifesting likeness to Christ and manifesting that fruit that God is looking for. When we think of God's building, again in verse 9, we think of that which is marked by stability, and that to which we find men are building. Paul was the master builder, and Paul's warning and exhortation in verse 9, verse 10 is this: but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. And perhaps Paul is thinking particularly of the teacher who is teaching and, as it were, building a ministry into the local assembly. And so we have that which ought to be marked by stability as we think of a building. But when we have the temple of God in verse 16, we can see the thought is that of the sanctity of the assembly. The assembly is that which is sacred as far as God is concerned. It's his temple. It's the inner temple, in fact. It's not the outer temple, but it's the inner sanctuary of God. And of course the reason for that is, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And that is a collective thought. When we come to the end of chapter 6, of course, we learn that the believer's own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. But in verse number 16 we have the assembly viewed in its collective sense, and there we find that the assembly is the temple of God. Now let me just elaborate a little bit on what this will mean to us as we think of the assembly as God's dwelling place. You remember as we read the Old Testament, and we come, for example, to the tabernacle. You remember there that everything in the tabernacle was built and arranged and ordered according to the divine pattern. It wasn't left to Moses' own discretion as to how things were ordered in the tabernacle. Again, when you read the prophecy of Ezekiel in relation to the temple in a future day, of course that was revealed to Ezekiel, the order was established by God. And so it's no surprise to us when we come to the New Testament that God has shown us how he wishes the assembly to be ordered, how he wishes it to be furnished. You see, it's his temple. Of course, it's also described, the assembly is described as the church of God. It's his assembly. And therefore, of course, we are to submit to the way in which God has ordained that the assembly is ordered. And so 2 weeks ago, of course, we looked at the matter of the fact that the sisters in the gatherings of the assembly have their heads covered, and the brethren, they have their heads uncovered. Later on, of course, Paul will speak of the matter of the sisters remaining silent. Elsewhere, we'll learn about elders and deacons, servants. And we'll learn about, in the scriptures, all about the gatherings of the assembly. And of course, we might ask the question, is this important? Do we really need to follow these things? But of course, we come back to this, that the assembly is the temple of God. And God has every right to insist that his desires, his order, is maintained and practiced there. And so people might find us strange that we would seek to find the pattern of these things in the scriptures, but it's simply the result, the logical result, of realising that the assembly is his. It's the church of God, and of course is the temple of God. It's sanctity. It's set apart entirely for him. But what we want to do, particularly this evening, is look at the statements that Paul uses in relation to the assembly and Christ. And so in chapter 12, we read of the assembly as body of Christ. And we're going to learn, of course, in this very interesting passage, of the function, the diverse function of all the members. And the fact that each particular member is important. There is no sense of independence. There is no member that is unnecessary. And so, if you like, the assembly is as viewed as a body. We have the interdependence of all its members. But then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And of course, this is a passage that establishes for us the importance of letters of commendation, but that's not really our subject tonight. But we might touch on that in passing. But Paul speaks of the assembly as an epistle of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that that's the assembly in towards the world. What do men see as they look at the assembly? Of course, we're not thinking of the building, we're thinking of the saints that compose it. Well, of course, they should see Christ. And the assembly collectively is an epistle of Christ. The assembly in relation to the world. When we come to chapter number 11, we have the assembly in relation to the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so Paul's desire is that the assembly at Corinth might be marked by that purity in their affections to the Lord Jesus. That they might not become joined to another lover, but rather they might be faithful and chaste and pure in their relationship with Christ. They were for him, and of course we know that in a dispensational sense, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus, in the language of Ephesians 5, is going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, the great marriage of the Lamb. But here Paul wants the local assembly to be that now, for the Lord Jesus to enjoy while he's absent from this world. Well, let's think first of all of chapter 12. We read in verse number 12, and we'll just commence there, that Paul likens Paul is going to bring before us the illustration of a human body. And it's important to see that it is a human body that Paul has in mind. For as the body is one, and he's thinking here of just a body such as you and I possess. And that becomes clear when you notice in verse 15 that we have, Paul speaks of the foot. Again in verse 16 he speaks of the ear. Again he speaks of the hands, the eye, and he mentions smelling, so there's the nose and so on. He speaks also of the head. And so Paul is going to bring before us the illustration of a human body. And the point he's going to make is this, that the body is marked by a unity, a oneness. It's composed of many members. You'll notice in verse 12, the three words, one, many, all. Those are the key expressions in the verse. The body is one. It's a whole. It's a single entity in that sense. And many have pointed out that the body, of course, is not an organisation, but an organism. And that is an interesting analogy. But that body is made up of many members. Of course, not simply in a numerical sense, but many members in the sense of being different kinds of members, diverse kinds of members. And so Paul says in verse number 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Not simply in the numerical sense, but also many kinds of members. And so he speaks of the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, the head. And so we know that that is very simple and very obvious to us. But then Paul shows us that this sense of all the members. The body cannot do without one part. All the members are important. If you were to take off the foot and the head, the body would be incomplete in the natural sense. And so there is the sense of all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And of course the problem at Corinth, as we're going to see, was around these particular issues. In regard to the many members, we're going to see in verses 14 to 20, Paul emphasises the thought of the diversity of the different types of members in a body. And then from verse 21 to verse 26, we have the thought of all the members. And here in verse 21, for example, Paul speaks of the thought of being, there's no thought of independence. And verse 22, he speaks of the necessity of all the members. And so there were those at Corinth perhaps that were being despised. We can do without them. Paul says, no, you can't. All the members are necessary in the body. And so Paul uses language like this. But notice the last clause of verse 12. Paul says, so also is Christ. Now this indicates to us very clearly that the first part of the verse is dealing with a literal body. He's just giving to us an illustration that he's now going to apply later on. And he says, so also is Christ. And you might say, well, what does that mean? So also is Christ. Of course, Paul is not thinking of the Lord Jesus personally, but he's thinking of Christ and the church, and that kind of language is seen elsewhere. You remember how God speaks in Genesis chapter 5. There we read this, that male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Male and female, he created them, and he called their name Adam. And so I want to suggest to you that here, as Paul says, so also is Christ. He's thinking of Christ and the church as one. One body, of course, which will be developed elsewhere in the Pauline epistles. And so that last clause is not speaking of the Lord Jesus alone personally, but he's thinking of Christ and the church. Christ and the church as one. The head and the body linked together. And verse 13, of course, makes that clear, for Paul shows to us in this verse that we'll deal with in a moment, the beginnings, the commencement of the church, the body of Christ. But let me just say a word in passing About the expression in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now perhaps you have a Bible in which the word "the" before "body" is in italics. It's italicized. And that simply indicates that it doesn't really appear in the original text. It's been inserted by the translators. Doubtless they thought that it would make the verse read more comfortably in English. Or perhaps they thought that it gave the sense in a better way as far as they understood it. But the verse literally reads like this: "Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular." It's rather different from what you have in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes regarding the Lord Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now what's the difference? When Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church, Paul is thinking of the church in its dispensational aspect, as embracing every believer from Pentecost to the day when the Lord Jesus shall come. And so Paul is thinking of the body in that sense, as embracing every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. But when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's thinking of something a little different. He says, "Now ye are body of Christ." Of course, the Corinthians weren't the body of Christ. It was far bigger than the believers at Corinth. But what he says is this: the assembly at Corinth in character is body of Christ. In other words, they were to manifest the characteristics and the features that ought to be seen. It's the, if you like, the visible expression of the body of Christ. Now we know that in relation to a local assembly that we're received into it and we can be put away from it. But this passage makes it clear that Paul wants to see body features mark a local company of believers. And so if somebody were to come and ask you, "What's the body of Christ like?" Now, you wouldn't go off and visit every company of believers you could find. And once you've visited all the companies of believers in the world, you say, "Well, now I know what the body of Christ is like." No, no, says Paul, you just have to go to one assembly. You just have to go to Corinth in this case. And that assembly ought to be body of Christ. It ought to manifest the moral features and characteristics of the body. And so a local assembly is the visible expression of what otherwise is invisible. And so that is the sense of the verse in verse 27. Paul is thinking now of the local assembly in that character. Now you remember in a different connection in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks of the local assembly as house of God. Now it isn't the house in totality, but it's to manifest house of God character. And when the definite article is omitted, it's character that the Spirit of God wants us to understand. And so we come back to verse 13. We come back to the commencement of the body. For, says Paul, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Now, our authorized version in this case is a little bit misleading. If we were to take the rendering that we're given here, it would appear that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But if we were to study the original language, as many have, and we were to look at other translations of the scriptures, we would discover that a more accurate translation of this verse, or a more accurate rendering of this verse, is "for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." In other words, the Spirit of God is not the baptizer, but rather the Spirit of God was in fact the element into which certain were baptized. Now that is the revised version rendering. If you have a revised version, you'll find that's how this verse is rendered there, and Mr. Darby renders it in a similar way. And so I would submit to you that that is a more accurate rendering of this verse. And that is confirmed when we consider the way in which this subject is brought to us in other passages of the New Testament. You remember how this is brought to us in the ministry of John the Baptist. For John spoke of this very thing that we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me quote to you just one gospel. You'll find it in all the gospels. But for example, in John chapter 1, verse 33, John says this: "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Spirit." And so there it's conclusively baptizing in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is, if you like, the element. And there the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. Furthermore, when we come to Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus again speaks, the Lord Jesus himself speaks on this important subject. Why, he says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so the Spirit of God is the element, and the Lord Jesus himself is the baptizer, that is made clear from the Gospels. Now the question then arises, when did this take place? Well, we find from Acts chapter 1 that this event took place in Jerusalem, and it took place on the day of Pentecost. That is clear from when we read Acts 1 verse 4 and 5. Let me quote to you these verses. "The disciples being assembled together, the Lord Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now, when we think of a historical event, any historical event, there are two features that characterize it. Firstly, there is a place. And secondly, there is a time. Any historical event is marked by those two features. There is a place where it occurs, and there is a time when it occurs. And we find both these features in relation to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Why, says the Lord Jesus, do not depart from Jerusalem. That's the place. And the time, not many days hence. And when we come to Acts chapter 2 verse 1, we learn this: when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so it was a historical, just as Calvary is historical, just as the resurrection was a historical fact, so also was the fulfillment of the words of John the Baptist. The baptism in the Holy Spirit likewise is a historical event. Now, why do I make much of all of this? Well, Paul continues in verse 12, "For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, we've seen that this, and I'm trying to convince you, I hope I have, that this refers to these events, that event that we find in Acts chapter 1 and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But, says Paul, in that event, when the Holy Spirit filled the house, you remember the description in Acts chapter 2, we were all baptized into one body. And you object and say, well, the Corinthians weren't there. The Corinthians weren't even saved. How could they be included in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 if what you're saying is correct? But you know, we are quite happy to accept that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. But we weren't alive then. We hadn't committed those sins then. But we have no difficulty in believing that when we trust Christ, we come into the benefit of what was accomplished in his death on the cross. And I submit to you that likewise there should be no difficulty in seeing that we come into the good of that baptism in the Holy Spirit, that once and for all event that took place at Pentecost, when we believe, we come into the benefit of what God saw done on that day. And there on that day, the body was formed. It was literally the birthday of the church. But when we have, then Paul continues, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. What a tremendous transformation this was from what was known in the past Stuart is dealing with Ephesians chapter 2, and in the second half of that chapter, Paul is going to distinguish the differences that existed in the past. My, there were tremendous differences between the Jew and the Gentile in the past. The Gentile was afar off. The Jew enjoyed a place of nearness and privilege. Well, says Paul, now there is, in Ephesians 2, he's going to show there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now there is one body, one new man. These things, these distinctions have gone. And so says Paul, whether we be Jew or Gentiles. And so in this one body, there is not national distinctions. No national distinctions exist anymore. And neither are there social distinctions. What a tremendous thing this is. Whether we be bond or free, whether we're a slave or a free man, these things have no bearing when we think of the great truth of one body. And so these that Paul is really just introducing matters that he's going to develop in a fuller way when you come to Ephesians and Colossians. But then the last clause, he says, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now if the first part of the verse, and assuming you accept that, is collective, then I want to suggest to you that the second part of the verse is individual. You know, drinking is something you do as an individual. You can't drink for somebody else. And so the second part of the verse is individual. And our minds go to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. There he speaks in a similar connection. And I think I suggest to you that he's speaking of what we have here. Let me quote to you again the Lord's words in John chapter 7. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then we have a parenthesis for explanation. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the believer would be made to drink into one spirit. And I want to suggest to you that second clause of verse 13 is in fact the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus, or what we find in John's Gospel and chapter 7. And it indicates the individual receiving the Holy Spirit. And of course that took place when we trusted in the Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And thus, if the baptism in the Holy Spirit is collective, let me suggest to you that we have all been made. Notice that word made. It's not optional. This is what happens. Made to drink into one spirit. And so individually, we have all become we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He is the power to enjoy the life that we've been given. One would love to elaborate on these things. Now says Paul, for the body is not one member but many. And now he seems to deal with a particular problem that perhaps existed at Corinth. And the language of verse 15 is somewhat strange. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. And for many years I really wondered about the language that Paul uses in this verse. He doesn't say, I am not in the body. Of course the hand is in the body. But he says, I am not of the body. Let me give you an illustration that I felt was very helpful. You remember in the experience of Jonah, that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. He was in the fish, but he was not of the fish. He didn't belong to it. He was in it, but he was not of it. And so what the hand is saying here, or the foot is saying, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, it's the sense that the foot didn't feel part of it. He didn't have that sense of belonging to it. And really there seems to be hidden in these words a sense of jealousy. Here is the foot, and really it's jealous of the hand. It would rather be a hand, but it's a foot. And is that not possible in the local assembly? Perhaps we are jealous of somebody else, of somebody else's gift. Of course, we have our own function. The foot had its own function. The body couldn't function properly without a foot, just as it couldn't function properly without a hand. And so it's not a question of us being jealous of what another member has to do, but rather we accept that we are different and we have different roles to play, all of them, of course, important. And Paul makes the point that if all the members were, in fact, if all the body was just one member, it wouldn't be a body at all, would it? If everybody was a hand, that doesn't constitute a body. It's just a monstrosity. And so there is always this thought of the diversity, diverse functions. But then, says Paul in verse number 18, and we're hurrying through this, it's not a question of us choosing what we want to be. My, says Paul, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, according as it has pleased him. Is that not a tremendous verse just to rest on? And just to come to terms with, perhaps we would have ambitions to do more things for God, but he hasn't really given us the ability to do it. But he's given us the ability to do things that I can't do. And just to accept that it's God who has set the members in the body. And he has given us a particular function. And I don't know the individual saints here, but everybody has a work to do. And everybody has a function to perform, whether in a quiet, unseen way or in a public way. But it's God who has set the members in the body. It's not something that we have decided. And I love the last clause. As it has pleased him. To think of this, that God who has given us that particular function, it's his pleasure. It pleased him so to do. And surely if we fulfill that function, it will bring him pleasure. And isn't that a tremendous thing? You know, there is very little. Many saints labour quietly, unseen. We're going to see members here in verse 23 that are less honourable, and the word is unpresentable. They're not seen. They're not to be seen. But that doesn't mean they're not important, and they're not observed by God, and they don't have function. These are precious things. And so if there arises in our hearts that sense of jealousy, I wish I was somebody else, and I wish I could do something else, then here's something to settle us. It's God has set the members, and it's according as it has pleased him. But let's move on very quickly. If that was one set of attitudes, you know, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, a sort of a jealousy, then of course there was another danger in verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And therefore we have the sense of here is a member that is seeking, marked by an independent spirit. And Paul says that cannot happen either. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And naturally speaking, we can see the reason. You know, the eye might observe what to do, but it cannot accomplish it without the hands. And so it's obvious in the natural sense, and in the spiritual sphere as well, it's likewise true. All the members are linked together. And in verse 22, all are necessary. And that's a tremendous thing to grasp. We might think tonight, I'm not important. Really, the assembly could get on without me. Really, it doesn't matter if I'm here or not. Paul says, not at all. All the members are necessary. Isn't that an encouragement? Isn't that something to give us, lift our step? Oftentimes we feel unappreciated, and perhaps we wonder whether it's worthwhile coming to the gatherings and putting our lot into the assembly. Isn't this an encouragement? Paul says, they're all necessary. There's no sense of independence. Isn't this a precious thing for us to cling to today? And then we haven't time to deal with verses 23 to 24. It speaks of the clothing of the body. But just come to verse 25. the thought of in a body there is this mutual care. And of course that ought to be seen amongst us as well. Not any thought of nosiness. You know, there are some people and they love to know your business, and it's not out of concern, it's just out of nosiness. But here is something different in verse 25. But the members should have the same care one for another. A concern and an interest, not out of nosiness but out of genuine affection. Says Paul, these are the features that ought to be manifest. And of course in verse 26 there is a thought of suffering together. And of course we know in a human body that's obviously true. If I cut my hand, I feel the pain. I'm not an expert into how that happens. You'll have to ask Stuart here. But there is that thought that if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And Paul says that's what it should be in a local assembly. There should be that fellow feeling for one another. And also, of course, there should be that fellow rejoicing. If one member be honoured, all members rejoice with it. And Paul says, now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. And Paul wants that these characteristics to be seen in the assembly at Corinth. Of course, we know from reading the earlier chapters that there was much division and characteristic that ought not to be seen. And so this ministry that Paul is bringing to them is to, if you like, to bring about the correct state of affairs, that all the members were necessary, and there should be that care, that mutual care, that fellow feeling with one another, and that fellow rejoicing when one is honoured. We haven't time tonight to speak of the epistle of Christ, men looking upon us. They ought to see that Christ-likeness manifested in the assembly. And then to think in chapter 11, which we certainly can't do now, the assembly is a chaste virgin to Christ, the assembly in relation to the Lord, that we might be set apart holy for him. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee again for thy words. We think of all that the assembly means to thee. We remember how the apostle would speak that it has been purchased by the blood of thine own Son. We think of how precious the company here is to thyself. We thank thee too for these various ways in which the assembly is described in relation to our Lord Jesus, and we pray that we might manifest these characteristics and that there might be pleasure and glory for thee in the assembly here. We would love to see souls saved and the assembly built up, but we long also, our God, that the assembly might be pleasing to thee, and there might be fruit and glory for thy name. And so we do commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee too for the provision of refreshments. We acknowledge that thou art the giver of these things. We thank thee for them. And we pray also for journeying mercies as we would travel home later. We pray that thou wouldst watch over us on busy and dangerous roads. This we would ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.